All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 15. This will be Romans, Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 44, and this should be, in fact, the last message of this series. So 44 messages, and we've only touched the surface. Romans 15, we're going to begin reading with verse 13. Verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Indeed, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. If not, what's the point of believing? Believing not only in the bloody cross, but the empty tomb, claiming both as our own and the promise of eternal life that comes with them, should provide us with joy and peace beyond all measure. That is, if we truly grasp and appreciate. I mean, it's one thing to grasp. You may grasp it, but it's another thing to add appreciation to it. And if we truly grasp and appreciate the implications of Christ propitiating death and resurrection, we should indeed be filled with joy and peace. And any time that we're not, it's just indication that we're not either grasping it and are more likely taking the opportunity or the moment to appreciate it. That alone, I mean, the implications of what that is, you know, that our faith rests upon, and that He is the God, not just the God, but the God of hope, as Paul describes Him here, should again fill us, absolutely fill us, with joy and peace beyond measure. And in fact, we should revel in that on a daily basis at the very least. All right, we had read that last. Let's pick it up with verse 14. Verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." And I am the same with all of you here, and many of those I personally know throughout the national ministry as well. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." Verse 16, "That I should be a minister of Jesus," or Yeshua the Christ, if you prefer, "to the nations, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the nations might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." In verse 15, Paul spoke of God's grace. And sometimes I think that as Christians under the new covenant of grace, and that's often how it's described, the new covenant of grace, where the old was the old covenant of law, we are under the new covenant, praise God, the new covenant of grace. And as Christians, sometimes I think that as Christians under the new covenant of grace, we think of God's gift of grace as exclusive to the new covenant. Not so. Not at all. That doesn't even begin to get anywhere close to describing the fact of it all. Genesis 16:8, for example, you recall that? Or excuse me, Genesis 6:8. Genesis 6:8, where does that take us? Takes us to a man named Noah, who in verse 8 it says, "But Noah found grace in the sight of God," in the eyes of Yahweh. And think about it, talk about God's grace to Noah. I mean, Noah and only those of his immediate family were graced, if you will, to survive the flood. I'd call that grace. I'll bet Noah called it grace as well, and his sons and their daughters and his wife. Imagine had you been the one that was chosen. You think you might call it grace? I mean, let's put ourselves in the place of some of these guys. Wow, you chose me, God, to be the one? And my family? I mean, this would be it, you know? Well, aren't you one of the chosen? You know, say, wow, yeah, that would be grace back then. Well, to have been chosen, to be the guy that builds the ark and gets to ride it through the waters. But aren't you one of the chosen today by no merit whatsoever of your own? Aren't we who are Christians even compared with those eight souls who were saved by the water? Remember 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism or immersion does also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not a mere bath, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. You know, praise God. We're one of the chosen as well by God's grace. How about Exodus 33:12? Yeah, we can kind of understand it with Noah, but how about Exodus 33:12, where it says, "And Moses said unto Yahweh," and then later he says, "Thou hast said," Moses saying to Yahweh, "Yahweh, thou hast said, I know thee by name." He knows us by name too, by the way. He says, I know thee by name, Moses, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. You know, being the man of law that he was, we don't normally think that about Moses, do we? You know, that he was graced, he was provided God's grace as well. But it's true, he too was chosen, even as the man of law that he was, by God's grace. Now think about it. Think about Moses. Think about where it all started. Think about it. What part did he have in his lot in life? Which began as an infant in the Euphrates. That's where it began. Actually, it began before that. It began with parents of faith who put him in the basket in the Euphrates, as they are described by Hebrews 11. There would have been no infant for Pharaoh's daughter to find had it not been first for his parents of faith who wanted to save him and contested the Pharaoh's edict to kill the newborn boys. It was by God's grace that, and his grace alone, that Moses was chosen and became who he was. Having been foreordained before the foundation of the earth to live as part of Yahweh's creation, for all of us, was an act of God's grace. I mean, think about it. Before the world was foreordained, God chose you and you and you and me to be here today in the 21st century after this long line of people to be born to be a part of his creation. Point being, I didn't have to be a part of it. But by his grace, I'm here as a part of his creation. That indeed. But and then add to that, for the righteous, or those chosen to be righteous, how much better? I mean, I can look and say, God, thank you for allowing me to even be a thought in your mind before the foundations of the world to be here. But add to that the fact that I was chosen to be one of his remnant. Wow. In Psalms 84 and verse 11, the sons of Korah declared, they said, "For Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. Yahweh will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Yeah, think about the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were Korah's sons. Who was Korah? Korah was one of those guys who contested about with Moses and Aaron, and whom the earth swallowed up, if you'll recall the story. And in fact, it says all that were with him. Well, some of them must have survived. Some of his family must have survived, the sons of Korah, who were to be the ones who removed the temple, the inner temple, the tabernacle, excuse me, in the wilderness and moved it. The Levites. Well, some of them lived. So they said, by God's grace, we're here, because everybody of Korah was supposed to be killed. And he says, and they went on to say, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Not because they walk uprightly, but because of his grace. And therefore, they also affirmed in the previous verse that a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I had rather be a doorkeeper, guy that just simply opens and closes the door all day long. I'd rather be the doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Those guys understood. They didn't want to be in the tents of wickedness. They knew the story of their father and their fathers and what happened there. By God's grace, whoever you are, whatever you are, or whatever your calling is, and all that you've been given, regardless how much or how little, and of course, especially salvation, is all by God's grace and His grace alone. There is nothing that is, that's not by His determination, His predetermination, in fact, and therefore His unmerited favor. Paul, coming back to Paul in Romans 15, Paul considered God's choosing him to minister to the nations. Now, there were other things. We know that Paul must have been very thankful for God's grace. But in this particular case, Paul considered God's choosing him to minister to the nations, even though ultimately it contributed to his death, part and parcel of God's gift of grace to him. That's what he said. Verses 15, back to verses Romans 15, verse 15. Through verse 17 at this point, it says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Yeshua Christ to the nations, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the nations might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." Verse 17, "I have therefore, whereof I may glory, I have therefore whereof I may glory or boast through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God." Verse 17 in the New American Standard, it has it, "Therefore in the Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." That's where he found his boast. Amplified has it, "In Christ Jesus then I have legitimate reason to glory, exult in my work for God, in what through Christ Jesus I have accomplished concerning the things of God." Now, I gather from that it's good to glory. I don't quite like the word boast, but even that there's a place for, as we'll see. But it's good to glory in Christ calling, whatever it is in our lives, particularly in what he accomplishes through us. Paul gloried in it. We can glory in that. Paul found reason to boast in Christ and in his calling upon his life. And more than that, if you'll recall, that Paul understood that his only boast was in the Christ. You remember Galatians 6:14? I think we've gone there two or three times in this series, where it says, "But Paul says, but may it never be that I should boast, but may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of my Lord Yeshua the Christ, through which the world was crucified to me, and I to the world. Why? Why? Why would he say that? Because he knew it was only by God's grace that he'd been chosen for salvation and to minister on Christ's behalf. Consider his Damascus Road experience and God's grace toward him at that moment. It's abundantly evident, you know, the grace that was involved. Here he is going down the road on his own, and in fact involved in the antithesis of God's plan for his life. And bam, God knocks him to the ground, shines a light, blinds him, and changes the entire course of his life. And praise God that, if you think about it, he obviously had a big part in changing the course of our lives as well. That moment changed, I never thought about this, but that moment changed not only him, but it changed us as well. Because of all that he's given us and written us, the grace, by God's grace, the way that he used Paul for 2,100 years now to change the lives of people like you and me. God's grace was great. Paul understood it. All right, back to Romans 15, verse 17 again. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the nations obedient by word and deed. Let me read verse 18 from the New American Standard. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles or nations by word and deed. In other words, Paul understood what he wrote to the Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians, that while one plants and another waters, remember that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, only God is able to bring the increase. That's what he's saying there in that verse. And therefore, who gets all the glory? Yahweh gets all the glory. I'm only there by God's grace, planting or watering to begin with, and he brings the increase. He gets the glory. Verses 18 and 19. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which the Christ has not wrought by me to make the nations obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Lycrium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. To the Ephesus ecclesia, as related in Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 and 27, Paul declared that he had not failed to preach to them the whole counsel of God, and was therefore innocent of their blood. In reference to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, regarding the old covenant watchman on the wall, remember that passage on the city wall, who was responsible for sounding the alarm at any approaching or impending danger, and who was likewise responsible for the blood of anyone shed if he failed in his duty. That's where Paul is referring back to. Paul applied the same to himself in preaching the whole counsel of God, as should any preacher of the gospel or elder of the ecclesia. To fail in that responsibility, in fact, to fail in that responsibility takes us back to Isaiah 56 and Isaiah's description of the dumb dogs unable to bark. But to fail in that responsibility is to be guilty in the responsibility, as Paul is using it in the spiritual sense, of warning the flock, warning, he's a watchman on the wall spiritually, is to be guilty of the blood of those whom we fail to quote-unquote warm or teach as we should. Which brings the warning of James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you be masters, or teachers is what the word meant, knowing that we shall receive greater condemnation. Not only responsible for our own blood, but the blood of those whom God intended us to warn and to teach the whole counsel of God, at least as we best understand and have the knowledge to do so. All right, back to Romans 15, verse 20 through 27. He says, Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, we know this is later on in his ministry, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints that were at Jerusalem. It has pleased them, verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles or nations have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them, in other words, in return, in carnal things. Verse 27 in the Today's English Version has it, that decision was their own, the decision to give to the saints in need in Jerusalem. That decision was their own, but as a matter of fact, they have an obligation to help them, since the Jews or Judahites shared their spiritual blessings with the nations. The nations ought to use their material blessings to help the Jews or Judahites. A little bit better there rendered, I think. And it's the same thing that Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 9 regarding full-time kingdom workers. In fact, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll come back here in a minute to Romans 15. 1 Corinthians 9, let's read verses 7 through 14. And we're going to find that Paul uses that same principle of that we just read about in verse 27 in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 7, it says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God care for oxen? Well, yes, obviously does. But then there's the greater amplification or application of the same principle. And Paul says in verse 10, or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And then verse 11, and he says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal or material things? Same thing. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live on the things of the temple? And they which wait on the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. Now Paul goes on, he kind of mentions it there even in the context there, and he continues. He goes on to say in the Corinthians case that he was forgoing his rightful claim in this regard, so as not to be accused of preaching the gospel for money or filthy lucre's sake. Although, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he reveals that other churches were supporting him so that he would have the, have to take pay from the Corinthians while ministering with them. But the principle remains the same, whether it be from distance or locally or wherever, the principle remains the same. Those who reap spiritually, we can see from both of these passages, are obligated for sowing. Those who reap spiritually are responsible for sowing material things in return to those responsible for their spiritual sustenance and well-being. God intends it to be that way, and indeed it is. All right, back to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, picking it up with verse 28. Verses 28 through 30. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them, that is, having taken the offering to the Jerusalem Judahites, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you unto Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. not only did Paul believe in praying for his brethren, and maybe my estimation, there's probably been very few have been the prayers for others, for brethren, that Paul has been. You read his epistles and it comes up time and time again that he was praying for his brethren. But not only did Paul believe in praying for his brethren, but we can see here that he wasn't shy about requesting prayers for himself as well. In 1 Thessalonians 5:25, for example, it simply says, brethren, pray for us. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that, he gets specific in this case, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith. Well, I ask the same from my brethren, that they pray for me, and particularly as it concerns that the Word of God would have free course, that God would open up doors and roads and highways to places that we might influence from this ministry for the gospel of the Christ, for His kingdom and His law and His people and all that's involved in serving, that God would intend to use this ministry in service to Him. I ask for the same thing, for the same prayers. The same here in Romans 15. Look at verses 30 through 32. In fact, some of this is the same prayer, same request. Verse 30 again, now I beseech you, brethren. I mean, he's not just asking, he's beseeching them to do this. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Notice the emphasis was for God's sake, not just for his. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. So he's specific again there in some of his requests, particularly that he be delivered from those who would be the enemy of the gospel. Paul ends this chapter, as we have it, or his thoughts at this point in his epistle, very similar to the way he does his other epistles. He ends his thoughts at this point very similar to the way that he does his other epistles. Verse 33, he says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And if you noticed, I've got to change, go a page to continue on. And if I were the first time reading this, had I read Corinthians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and his other epistles to the Thessalonians and so forth, I'd have maybe read that and thought, well, that's the end of the chapter. That's the end of the epistle. Well, not so in this case, because almost as what appears to be an afterthought to that, what appears to be a conclusion, very similar to these other his other conclusions to his other epistles, he adds or concludes with some personal instructions to specific individuals in the church, something that's pretty unique to this. I mean, there are some other individual instructions occasionally, but to do it in the sense that he does here is very unique to this particular book. And so it almost seems like an afterthought, and some of which appears to be for no other reason than really do what he's been doing throughout this whole epistle, and that is to encourage good relations between the brethren there in Rome. So, last chapter, and much of it contains just that, but let's read it nonetheless. Romans 16, 1 through 7 to begin with. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in the Christ Jesus. You remember Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts, Acts 18, 19. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the nations. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto the Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who were in the Christ before me. Andronicus and Junia among the apostles? Better stop and deal with that one, huh? Apostles. Well, not in the same sense as the 12 apostles or in the same sense as Paul, but as in the meaning of the word apostolos, as one sent or commissioned or as an ambassador of the gospel. They were particularly had been sent out, obviously, as ambassadors of the gospel or commissioned in the task that they were given at some point in time. All right, verses 7, again continuing. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles or those who have been sent who also were in the Christ before me. Greet Ampelias, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachycus, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with him. You'd think he could have just said, salute all the brethren in Rome. But he's very specific here. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, I'm glad he was aiming that at the Romans. Greet each other with a holy kiss. We can forego that. That was more custom of the day than it was specific instruction for us today, although there are churches that take that and apply it literally. But I'm certainly not requiring that you do that, and I would prefer that you don't, at least you men. Anyway, he names all of these guys. You know, you say, well, why did he do that? Well, why did God inspire him to do that? Well, here's one thought that just came to me as I was saying, why didn't he just say to greet everybody in Rome? He named individuals that obviously were extant living at the time, and that others who read this epistle at the time could say, hey, I know that guy. You know, this isn't just something that didn't have an historical context. Just like Luke's writings were so full of historical events that it proved the truth of the fact that there was a Luke and that he wrote this very thing, that it wasn't made up or forged by somebody else, but that he was very specific to the events. I don't know if that's the reason, but God did choose. And maybe it was just for the emphasis of the personal touch of, listen, guys, you know, through all the centuries, we all have our Asyncrituses and Phlegon and Hermeses and Petrobus as well, maybe not, but we've got Bobs and Lukes and Marys and, you know, Amys and so forth and so on. And God say, let's make this personal and let's get involved in each other's life. There's something else that jumps out here. I don't know if it did for you or not, but other than Paul's repeated encouragement for these brethren to greet or salute each other, which makes them have to have personal contact and relationship with each other. But in addition to that repeated emphasis there, did you notice anything else that's repeated in these verses? Nearly every one if you go back through this, nearly everyone whom Paul charged them to greet is identified as either being in Christ or in the Lord. You find those phrases repeated in verses 3, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. And what's the significance of being in Christ? Doesn't mention Christ here being in them, but what's the significance of being in Christ? Well, put simply, it identifies them as not merely believers, but Christians. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 8:1? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in the Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, behold the new things have come. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus. And again, we've dealt with this, but how does the Bible say that we get into Christ? When in faith and repentance were we baptized, or more specifically, immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins. Romans 6, 3 and 4, know you not that so many of us that were baptized, immersed into Christ, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. If any man is baptized into Christ, he's raised to walk a new life. Galatians 3:26 and 27, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have been clothed with Christ. His clothing being the reason why, in part, we become new creations, along with the circumcision of our hearts. Everyone, therefore, who Paul identified with either the phrase in Christ or in the Lord, he was identifying as someone who was not merely attending their worship services, or who lived in community with them in some fashion, but as someone who was a member of the body of Christ, having been immersed into Christ, and therefore likewise immersed into his body, becoming one body, which he emphasized particularly in Romans chapter 12. When you understand the implications of the phrase in Christ or in the Lord, and how it is that we get into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 just came to mind. Or do you not know that all of you have been... that's not what it says here. Hang on. Or should know it. Hang on. Get it right here. For by one Spirit we are all immersed into one body. We are immersed into Christ, and therefore we're immersed into one body. When we understand the implications of that phrase and how it is that we get into Christ, the import of what Paul is saying here is much greater than otherwise understood. It's not just that we are in Christ, but that we are in one body. And all of the instructions that he provides in the book of Romans and almost in every one of his other epistles is geared toward that body life. Now, whereas Paul encourages, if you will, body life and relationship, body relationship throughout this epistle, at the same time, he does not hesitate to warn of infiltrators who need to be identified and then shunned, cast away, lest they destroy the body. Verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren. He just gets done with all this greeting, all this body relationship. And he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Reminds me of Jude's similar warning. I think we've gone back to this two or three times already in this epistle. But once again, Jude 1, 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation in a common body, It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Been nothing added to it since it was once delivered. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained for this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or the New American Standard says licentiousness, and denying, and thereby denying the only Lord and God in our Lord Jesus Christ. That, as you all know here, that's describing antinomians, people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, the license, the opens the door to be able to sin without the law. Who the churches today are full of, replete with. There's no more sneaking this in. They're welcomed, such are welcomed with open arms. And why is that? Because the pulpits today are filled with the same antinomians. What Jude described as enemies of God. Let's understand how serious an issue this is. And why is it that our pulpits are filled with the same antinomians? Because the seminaries and Bible colleges are filled with professors teaching the same heresy. And why is that? Well, because some time past, Christians ceased heeding Paul's and Jude's warnings. And by the way, what's Paul's and Jude's warnings say about supporting and attending such churches? Paul says, run them out of here. What do we have people doing? Running to them. Instead, those who understand the significance of the pronomian message that God's law and his morality is still part and parcel of the gospel of Christ and the new covenant, you need to take seriously, you know, who you're associating with out there. Because you may very well be associating with God's enemies. All right. Romans 16, picking it up with verse 17. We've got to get through this. Verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, shun them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. It's been made known, in other words. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, and yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Yeshua Christ be with you. Amen. Verse 19, New American Standard says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in that which is good and innocent in that which is evil. Indeed, let it be so for today as well, although certainly more challenging. May this be true of Yahweh's people in this day and age. It is, in fact, I think, more challenging than ever before. But it does not change the fact that God wants us powerful in what is good and innocent in that which is evil. Verses 19 and 20 from Young's literal translation. Young's translates it this way. He says, for your obedience did reach to all. I rejoice, therefore, as regards you, and I wish you to be wise. And he's going to talk about wise and harmless, which might make you think of Matthew 10 and verse 16, where we're admonished to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He says, for your obedience did reach all. I rejoice, therefore, as regards you, that I wish you to be wise indeed as to the good and harmless as to the evil. And the God of peace shall bruise the adversary, as the word Satan should have been translated rather than transliterated, and it brings in a possibility of a whole different meaning here, that the God of peace shall bruise the adversary under your feet quickly. They had adversaries all around them. Some of them were entering the church. Some of them were the present government at the time, without question, and shall bruise the adversary under your feet quickly. And he was bruised in AD 70. And many others as well. And then he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. All right, verses 21 through 23. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jasus, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. And now he's reversing this saluting and greeting thing. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote it. Well, Paul's eyesight was bad, and thus many of his epistles were penned by someone else. In this case, Tertius. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, and the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Cordus, a brother. And Paul then closes this epistle with what really speaks for itself and needs no commentary or explanation. Verses 24 through 27 to conclude this chapter and conclude this whole epistle. Where Paul writes, the grace of our Lord, or at least dictates to Tertius, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He could have left it there, and that would have said it all as well. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, mystery of which he taught throughout this epistle regarding the nations and who they are, who it was specifically he was referring to. Because he goes on to say, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according, notice there, I hadn't thought about using this previously, but what dictates who those nations are? More than anything else, the prophets. Who were the intended recipients? He tells us right here, it was according to the prophets. It's according to who they said they were, and who the intended recipients was. But now is made manifest this mystery, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I hope you'll agree, what a wonderful, wonderful epistle. How could you not agree? It's God's word to begin with. But what a wonderful epistle. Certainly one of the most challenging of Paul's epistles to understand. In fact, I think probably the most challenging without question. But one of the most enlightening and rewarding once you understand some of the many treasures found therein. Providing insight into Paul's other epistles and even into much of the rest of the New Testament as well. I hope you've enjoyed its revelations as much as I have sharing them with you. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Father, for Paul first. And Father, Lord, thank you first for your grace upon Paul. That moment on the road to Damascus, you came and touched his life so powerfully that your word through him would be able to touch our lives powerfully. We thank you and praise you. We thank you for this epistle and for all the insights, Lord, you've given us through it. And just ask that, Father, we would now be good stewards of those insights and use them in teaching others. Father, that you would receive all the glory, praise, and honor in Christ our Lord. Thank you once again for this part of your word and for all of it. And we just ask that you would continue to reveal yourself therein. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.